All right. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. All right. Here we go. We're talking about what's next in our lives as followers of Jesus and as a church and as people who are being led by God. I'm Tim. I'm the campus pastor at our Bearden campus. I'm glad I get to be together with the Harrison Lane folks here today and live, and of course, joining with people all over online and at other campuses down at Bearden and out Roane County and down the hall, all that stuff. We're together today, even though we're in different places, because we want to hear from God and we want to worship Him together. So that's what we're doing. We're going to open up our Bibles and we're just going to trust that God is going to speak to us through His Word and through His Spirit speaking to us. I have had this experience lately where I've had a number of people who have said to me, people are tired. As they've talked about our church or about our Bearden campus, it just feels like people are tired. I keep running into that kind of language. People are weird. People are worn out. And maybe you can relate. I've felt some of that in my own life. I don't know. I don't think it's unique to this time, unique to pandemic and all of that stuff. But maybe I think that's certainly increased some of that feeling. And I've just been wrestling with that as a pastor. Like, how do I respond to that? Or what do we need to do in response to that? Because I know that the life of following Jesus isn't meant to be just a life of ease and constant relaxation. I know that's not the case, okay? It's just not supposed to be easy all the time. That's not the picture we get in Scripture. But at the same time, what they're describing, what I'm seeing, what I'm feeling, it doesn't seem to fit with the kind of life that Jesus talked about. When He said things like that He came to give us life, life to the fullest, you know, like the fullest kind of life. When He said things like, come to Me if you're weary and weighed down by life, and I'll give you rest. That's what Jesus taught. That's what He said to people. And so as a pastor, I've just been wrestling with, like, how do you bring those two things together? The things that Jesus taught and this reality of the way that life feels. And I'm confident, I know that Jesus holds the answer for our weariness. When He said those things, He wasn't just blowing smoke. He really meant them, that He will give the fullest kind of life, that we can come to Him when we're weary and we're weighed down by life, and He'll give us rest. I know that he meant that He's the answer for our weariness, but I also know that it's not just one size fits all. It's not just one thing that, oh, if we just do this. I know it's not just like we just need more time off. Everybody just needs more time off. Everybody needs a little bit of break, a little bit more physical rest. I know that's not the case because I know people, I don't mean this metaphorically, I know people who are in that spot in life where they're just weary and tired and worn out, and they went to the beach 3 times this summer. You know, they got away. They had some great vacations and rest and relaxation and beautiful places. That's a great thing. But they must need something more than that, or in addition to that, or different than that. And I also know people who are exhausted and burdened because of work or school or a child, and they haven't had a break. They haven't gotten away. And they need to, and they can't. And so they need something. They need something to give them rest and refreshment. And I know Jesus holds the answer for our weariness. So as a pastor, I've just been going, okay, how do I talk about this? How do we together understand how to combat that kind of weariness and fatigue in our lives? And I just feel like God, as He does, provided a way. I think He pointed to something and drew something out of the passage that we're looking at today. And it's here. It's in this passage that we're going to talk about. There is an answer for our weariness here in this passage. So stick with me as we work through this. We're going to be in Acts chapter 26. We're just going to have to kind of breeze past. I'll give you a little bit from chapters 24 and 25. We're going to spend most of our time in Acts 26, working through that as we continue in this story of what's next. That's the series that we're in the middle of. And it's the story of Acts, is what's next for the church and what's next for us. And I think what we're going to see, what's next for us, even whether we're facing weariness and fatigue and tiredness in our life, or maybe you're going, no, I got energy, life's good, I know what I'm after, I'm feeling good, wherever you are, whatever is next in your life, this is what we're going to see in this passage, that the resurrected life is the core of what's next. That's what's going to come out of this passage. Whatever you face next, the resurrected life, that's, and we'll talk about what that means, but the resurrected life is at the core of what's next. It's going to play out in different ways for all of us, but that's what's at the core. It's the juicy middle. You know, like in Minneapolis, where we used to live, there's a couple of restaurants that kind of fight over being the originator of a thing called the Juicy Lucy. It's a hamburger that they've filled it with cheddar cheese in the center of it, and then they cook this thing so that when you bite into it, you are scalded, second-degree burns, by a river of molten cheddar just oozing out of the center of this thing. That's the Juicy Lucy, okay? It's got this hot, molten cheese at the core of it, and it spills out in all directions and gets over everything. That's this idea that the resurrected life is the core of what's next. Whatever we're facing, it's at the core, and it's meant to spill out and get on everything that we face and that we do in life. So what do I mean by that, by the resurrected life? Well, let's look at the scriptures to help us with that. So we've been following this story of where Paul is at, and what's happening in verse 24 and verse 25, chapter 24 and 25, is what's been happening lately. It's what happened last week. Paul's on trial. He's in trouble. There's Jews in Jerusalem who are saying he's been stirring up trouble. He's been defiling the temple. He's bringing Gentiles in where they don't belong, and Paul goes on multiple trials before different governors and kings, and you just got to read the story. It's a fascinating story. It's like there's middle of the night intrigue as soldiers are trying to protect Paul because there's assassination plots against him, and there's riots, and you just got to read through the story. We can't cover it all today. But what keeps happening is when Paul goes on trial, he goes on trial before the governor, Felix, and at the core of his defense, he says, look, I haven't stirred up a crowd, I didn't defile the temple, but here's what I will say. In chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, he says, this is what he says to the governor, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, that's just the way of Jesus, this group, according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So Paul just says, look, I'm not doing anything crazy. I'm just following what we believe, that there's going to be a resurrection at the end of time, the just and the unjust. This is what the scriptures have taught, and that there's going to be this resurrection that's coming. That's what I'm on trial for, because I've just been talking about that. Then more stuff happens. There's a new governor that comes to power. Paul's in jail for 2 years waiting around. A new governor comes. He goes before him. That governor doesn't know what to do with him. So Paul says, look, I'm not going to go on trial in Jerusalem anymore. Paul appeals to Caesar. And Paul says, look, this is a... I haven't done anything religiously wrong, but if this is a trial about Roman law, then send me to Caesar. And the governor's glad. He's like, okay, great, I'll get rid of him. I'll send him to Caesar. And so that's what he does. He's going to send him off to Rome. And what Jesus told Paul would happen, that he would not just witness in Jerusalem, but that he'd be his witness in Rome itself. That's what's going to happen. God is bringing that about through the Roman legal system. And so Paul continues to go on trial. Before he leaves for Rome, he's got another trial there in Caesarea. And as this governor explains Paul's case in chapter 25, the new governor, Festus, says this, Acts 25:19. He says, he's describing to King Herod Agrippa, Agrippa II, he's describing him, Paul's case, why the Jews are so angry. He's trying to understand, what are they so angry about? He says, they don't really have a case against him, but in verse 19 he says, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. So the governor's like, I don't really get this case, I don't know what's going on, but there's this thing that apparently there was a guy named Jesus who was dead, and Paul keeps saying that he's alive. And so again and again, in Paul's defense, what's coming up in Paul's case is this issue of the resurrection, this resurrection that's going to happen someday in the future, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so that brings us to chapter 26, where we're going to be today. So this governor, Festus, is trying to understand Paul's case. He's got to write a letter to go with Paul to Rome. And so he brings the King Herod Agrippa II before him. And he comes with his sister Bernice. Which I just have to say, it's not a name you expect to see in the Bible. They come in, they come in with great pomp. So there's this big meeting hall, and Paul is going to be on trial. And so in comes the governor Festus and the king Agrippa and Bernice. Like, she sounds like she's from Long Island. Bernice. Hey, Bernice is here. You know, so what? Who cares? So she comes in, and all the dignitaries from the city are there, and military leaders, and Paul comes in chains before these people to make his defense, kind of his final defense before he goes off to Rome to be tried before Caesar. And that's where we pick up in Acts 26, verse 2. This is Paul's defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So Paul is standing before a Jewish king now. He's in before Roman governors. Now he's before a Jewish king. He says, you get it. You know, they all know. They know. I've been a good Jew my whole life. I have lived the way that we're supposed to according to the scriptures. And the reason I'm on trial, don't miss, he says there, the reason I'm on trial in verse 6, he says, is because of my hope in this promise that was made by God. He finishes it by saying, why are you surprised that God would raise the dead? He said, I'm on trial because I have this hope that God is going to raise the dead. That's what I'm in trouble for. Why am I in trouble for that? That's what the scriptures teach, he's saying. I've always been a good Jew. I've done the right things. And now I have this hope and I'm on trial for it. And here's the thing about Paul. His hope, he says, is the hope of that the Jews have had. It's not just their hope, and it's not just Paul's hope. It's our hope, too. You want to understand what I mean by the resurrected life. It begins with this. You have to understand that the resurrection is our hope. That's what the point of the resurrection is. It's that we have this hope in our lives, that there's real hope in the resurrection. Now, you might have noticed Paul, as he talks about his defense, there's two moments of resurrection that he's talking about. One, he talks about this future resurrection at the end of time, this resurrection of the just and the unjust before God. And the idea is that God's people, the ones who are chosen by him, when they're raised from the dead at the end of time, will be welcome to spend eternity with God face to face. They're going to spend eternity with him. And so we have this hope of this future resurrection. It's written about all throughout the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, in 1 Peter. Peter writes about it. He starts off his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. He starts off talking about this hope. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter says there's this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's this future resurrection where in the end, God is going to judge. He's going to judge everyone. And those who belong to Christ, those who belong to God, who've been chosen by him, are going to be saved. They're going to be saved and welcomed into this eternity with him in this future resurrection. We have this hope of this future thing that's going to happen. He goes on to say, so you're going to face trials in your life, but compared to that, they're little things. This is what Peter says to them. He says, these are little things compared to this hope that you have in front of you. So he's pointing them towards that hope. But Peter's saying the reason you have that hope is we have it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says it's like there's something that's happened already. So the Jews had this hope. That, well, not all of them. I think Dave mentioned this last week. There's Pharisees, Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. But the Pharisees and the majority of people, at least in Palestinian Judaism in the first century, believed in this idea of a future resurrection. So they had this hope that one day they're going to be raised from the dead. But what Peter's pointing to in that letter and what Paul teaches, he says it to the Corinthians, is this idea. Well, the way Paul says it to the Corinthians is that Jesus was the first fruits from among the dead. Which is kind of a strange phrase, but what Paul is pointing to, what Peter is pointing to, is that, yes, there's this hope of a resurrection at the end of time, but something has started already with Jesus. That what we thought was going to happen at the end of all things has started happening already. That God has already shown it. That Jesus is a picture of what is going to happen to us. That just as he died and rose from the dead and had a new body and went and was resurrected from the dead and went to be with the Father, that's a picture of the thing that's going to happen to us. It's not just a picture of it. It's a foretaste. It's like the first taste of it. He has started. That thing that's supposed to happen at the end of time has already broken into our present reality. The reality of the resurrection isn't just someday, it's now. For Jesus in a very literal sense, but for us in a spiritual and experiential sense. And so the New Testament uses this language over and over of Paul is always writing about it in his letters, of God's people of having already gone from death to life. He's not discounting that future resurrection, but he's saying we've already experienced a kind of resurrection. You saw somebody baptized here last week. That's a picture of this moving from death to life. Paul writes again and again about being dead in our trespasses and sins and then being raised to life in Christ. So there's these two elements of resurrection and that our hope is in. One is, oh, someday we're going to be with God face to face. No more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. It's going to be perfect with him for all time. That's coming, and so I want to live in light of that. But also, I live in the reality that Jesus is no longer dead. He's alive, and so his spirit is in me, and he has made me alive in him. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I don't have to be a slave to sin. I'm no longer dead in my sin and trespasses, but I'm alive in him right now. I've already experienced a kind of resurrection, and that's where our hope is, in these two pieces of resurrection. That's what Paul is talking about when in his trials, in these court proceedings, he keeps coming back again and again to the resurrection because we have hope there. And so he writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, so if you've experienced that kind of resurrection already, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But then he goes on to say, but when Christ appears, you're also going to appear with him in glory. So there's this experience of a new life now and a new life to come. And he says we should live differently in light of that. Set your minds on things above. Set your hearts, seek the things that are above where Christ is right now in light of that future resurrection. Live differently now because of the resurrection you've experienced. It's like the Boston Marathon just happened. It's the first time, I think it's the first time it's been run in the fall. It's normally run in April, but because of COVID and all that, they haven't run it for the last two Aprils, and so they moved it to the fall. They just had the Boston Marathon. And if you don't know anything about the Boston Marathon, here's the one thing you need to know. If you know anyone who has run the Boston Marathon, they are legit, okay? They They are a serious runner. They're not one of us who just goes out for a jog. They're legit. You have to be fast. Not every other marathon, but most marathons you hear about, you want to go run the New York Marathon, it might be hard to get a spot. You got to sign up early or whatever. You want to run the Covenant Health Marathon here in Knoxville, you just sign up for it. To run in Boston, you have to be fast. They look at your age. Okay, you're this age range. You got to be able to run a marathon in this time. And then actually, there's enough people who can run it at that time that they can only take the fastest among them. So it's the fastest of the fast that actually get to run the Boston Marathon, okay? Here's the crazy thing about everyone I know who has run the Boston Marathon. They make it. They run fast enough, and they're in. They get their ticket to Boston. They're going. They made it in. They made it. It's done. Except it's not done. What they do is they train even harder. Now they're training because they're in. You get it? Like they're like, oh, I'm going to Boston. Now I really want to run that thing. I want to run that race when I finally get there. Getting in to the Boston Marathon is great, but it's not really the point for them. The point for them is actually running in Boston. It's the same thing for us. Like resurrection, someday, face to face with Jesus, like getting in, it's great. But it's not really the point. The point is being with God. That's the point, is like experiencing life, interactive, in relationship with Him. And we don't have to wait until then to experience that. We experience that now. That's the hope of the resurrection. That's what it's meant, it's what it's supposed to do in us. And so Paul is saying that's his hope, is that future resurrection. He's experiencing some of that now as he is in relationship with God, as he's in relationship with Jesus. That's at the center of his defense. That's what the resurrected life is really about, this hope that we have. And so Paul, in his defense before King Agrippa, he goes on to describe kind of how he got there. He describes his conversion on the road to Damascus, what happened there. And he describes what Jesus said to him there. So Paul's explaining to the king, this is what happened, and this is what Jesus was saying to me. And Jesus was talking about how he's gonna be with him, and he's gonna pull him out of trouble. He's gonna save him. He says in verse 17, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. Like, you're gonna get into trouble with the Jews and the Gentiles. You're gonna get into trouble with everybody for what you're doing. But I'm gonna deliver you from them, from those people to whom I am sending you, Jews and Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he's saying, Jesus is saying to Paul, and Paul's saying in his defense before the Jewish king, he's saying, look, this resurrected life is for everybody. The resurrected life is for all. That's part of the good news of the resurrection, is that it's not just for the Jews. It's not just for a certain kind of person. It's not just for a religious person or a spiritual person or a intelligent person. Like, it's not for a particular kind of person. The resurrected life is for all. It's for everyone. Jesus told Paul, you're going to go everywhere and you're going to point everyone and tell them this good news, that they can turn from darkness to light, that they can turn from the power of Satan to turn to God, that they can receive forgiveness of their sins, that they can have a place among the chosen ones, that they can have a place among those who, at the end of time, when everyone, just and unjust, is raised from the dead, they can be counted righteous, not because of their own righteousness, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's the good news of the resurrection. That's why we have hope in the resurrection, because the resurrected life is for all. So in verse 20, Paul explains what he went around teaching. Paul's a genius. He just uses this trial in his defense to just preach to this king, just to tell him the good news about Jesus. In fact, it comes to that later on. You got to read the story, but at the end of this, like, the governor's like, Paul, you're nuts. What are you talking about? But the king knows what's going on. And Paul's like, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? And the king says, what? Are you trying to get me to be a Christian already? You know, like the king knows what's going on. He understands that there's something to what Paul is saying, because Paul's telling him what's going on. In verse 20, he says, this is what I've been preaching. Repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. repentance. That's what I've been teaching everybody. Just repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn to God and then just follow him where he leads you. He was telling that to people everywhere he went. He's telling that to that king. He's telling it to us too. If you consider yourself a person, maybe you've just thought, like, I don't know if I'm the kind of person who fits in this category. I don't know if I feel like if I fit in here at a church, or if I'm, I don't know that I'm the right kind of religious person or a good enough person, or I just don't think that way. Whatever, what Paul's message is and what the message of Jesus is that this kind of new life is available and is for everyone. And so do what he says. Repent. Turn to God. Follow where he leads you. This hope is for you. And so Paul makes that statement, and then he continues in his defense in verse 22. He continues and he says, so to this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great. Remember who's in the room: a Roman governor, a king, all these important people. I stand there before small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Paul says, look, I'm actually not saying anything new. I'm just explaining what the scriptures have said all along. It's what the prophets said. It's what Moses said, that the Messiah would come, that this one would come, and that what he would do, he would suffer, and that he would rise from the dead. He would be the first of what's to come for everyone, that he would rise from the dead, and that by that he'd proclaim light to our people, to the Gentiles, to everybody. Paul is just saying that this resurrected life was the point of the whole story. Like, all along, this is what God has been up to. He's seen it's being fulfilled now. This is what God has been talking about all along. This is what God's been doing since the very beginning, before there was a Jew, before anyone had been Jewish. So it can't just be a resurrection for them. Before Judaism existed, before there was a Ten Commandments, all the way back, this is what God's been working on. You go back to the garden. God always intended humans to have a real interactive relationship with him, a resurrected life. And since the sin in the garden, he's been working on his plan to raise us from death to life with him. That's why he didn't destroy Adam and Eve. It's why he didn't abandon humanity at the flood. That's why he called Abraham. And that's why he gave the law to his people. That's why he raised up judges. That's why he called them out of slavery in Egypt. And then he raised up judges to save them. He sent prophets to tell them of what was to come. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, this is just one of tons of examples from the Old Testament. Isaiah 49, 6 says, he says, so this is God speaking about the Messiah, the one who was to come. It's hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, that the Messiah would be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The Messiah is not going to come just for some people, just for one little nation in one place. No, I'm gonna bring him to be a light to all the nations, that salvation would reach everywhere on the planet to the very end of the earth. And that's why he sent Jesus to die and to be raised from the dead. And so Paul is saying that the resurrected life has always been the whole point of the story. And that's why the resurrected life is at the core of what's next. It has to be, because it's what the whole story has been about all along, Old Testament, New Testament. It's been pointing to this hope that we have and this life that's available. And like I said, Paul goes on. That's the end of his defense there, because then this little thing happens with the governor and with the king, and Paul's trial is wrapped up. You got to go back and just read 24, 25, 26 and see how this plays out. We don't have time to cover that now, because I got to get back to where we started, being tired. Weariness. Like, how do we get So we got this idea of the resurrected life. We're supposed to live with the resurrected life. Okay, but it's not one size fits all. So how do I get from that to the thing that I'm facing today? Jesus has given the answer for our weariness, I believe, in our hope in the resurrection. But the work for us is to apply that truth of the resurrection to our everyday life. And the reality is that just doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen on its own. It doesn't seem to. What it seems to take is our effort and the Spirit's leading to work to begin to apply this truth and this hope to the things we're facing in our life. It takes work. It's like learning a new language. There's a pastor who I've learned a lot from who talks about this idea of fluency. Maybe some of you have learned to speak another language fluently, okay, beyond the language you first learned. So for me, I haven't gotten there. I got English, okay? I got that one down decent, but I would say I'm fluent in it. But no, I'm not fluent in any other languages, okay? I've tried to get partway there. Here's what some of my experience has been. Okay, I've learned some Spanish. So I'm in a Spanish-speaking country. I can get around, but here's how I had, like, I took Spanish in high school, took Spanish in college, traveled to Central America, practiced Spanish, learned. I'm not fluent, so what I have to do is, okay, there's the counter. Okay, I think in English. Okay, this is what I need to ask for when I get up there. Okay, what are the words in Spanish? Okay, think through those words. Yep, try and, you know, conjugate some verbs, but I'm probably just going to say it all in the present tense because that's about all I can do. And then I'm going to walk up and, okay, I'm going to try saying the Spanish words. Okay, I got to think all that through. And then I go up and I do it. Maybe it's hit or miss. That's the best I can do. But my understanding is, for somebody who's fluent, I got a friend who's fluent in like four different languages. And my understanding is that he doesn't have to think the sentence in English, the sentence in Portuguese, you know, what are the words, put them all together, and then go say it. He just starts thinking in Portuguese. Like he had to do all that stuff I did. He used to have to do it that way, but he's done it enough that now he thinks in it. I've heard people dream in other languages because there's been so immersed in it that it's part of the way their brain functions. That's what we need. That's where we want to get with our hope in the resurrection, in living a resurrected life, is that we don't have to stop and go, okay, this is what I'm facing in life, okay? What does God say about that? What's the hope of the resurrection? What does that have to say to that situation? Okay, translate that. Okay, that's what I need to live in this moment. Like, we want to just be able to think and be fluent in it and already be there. And I believe we can. But just like learning a language, it starts with the work of going, I got to translate this. You know, I got to stop and look at my situation. So maybe work is just wearing me down, and I do need a break. I do need time away. I do need to take a vacation. Well, what does the resurrection have to do that? Well, it should remind me that this job that I'm doing is not all that there is. And that the things that I'm working for, like if I'm working for a paycheck, that's great. I need that paycheck. But if I'm working to store up and accumulate and just and try and have it all, none of that stuff is going to last. And I know that's the truth of the resurrection, is that there's actually something better than any of this that's waiting me in eternity. Okay, so maybe I don't need to grind myself and my family into the ground with my job to just try and like to try and get ahead. Maybe I actually don't even have to, I mean, like I can actually trust that God is going to care for my needs. And so I can live a balanced life and I can take a break. Or it might be that I've had plenty of vacations, but I've got a family situation, a relationship with my kid or with my parents that's just wearing me out, and I'm so worn out. But what's the hope of the resurrection in that? What's that? One, I'm not facing this alone. Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. He is here with me. His Spirit's in me. Okay, and what happens in my relationship with my child is I can't control all of that. Or what happens in my relationship with my parents or my roommate or my friend or my spouse, I can't control all of that. But Jesus is here. He's alive. And he has access to their heart. Okay, I'm not facing this alone. He can give me wisdom. He can help me navigate that. I'm not defined by my relationship with them. I'm not defined by the whether I'm married or single or divorced. I'm not defined by that. God sees me as more than just my relationship status. He sees me more than just a successful or an unsuccessful parent. Like he's raised me to life with him. I have a life with him that's more than just this. Like we can start to apply those things and speak those things into our life. But just like learning a new language, you can't do it all in your head. Like you can study a new language like crazy, but until you go out and practice it and speak it to other people and hear them speak it back to you and put it into practice, until you do that, you won't ever really become fluent in it. And that's why we need things like, I mean, so we study the scriptures. If you want to know the hope of the resurrection, you got to know what it says about life with God in the scriptures. So yes, you got to know that. And you got to spend time in prayer with God. And you got to understand what the truths that he wants to bring to your attention, that he brings to your mind. You've got to interact with him in prayer. But you also need to do that with other people. That's why we do, this is not a plug for small groups. I'm just telling you, that's a place to do that. And you might not, here's something I gotta say, you might not feel like it. You might not want to go do that. Just like somebody training for the Boston Marathon doesn't want to get up and run. I'm telling you, I've told my group this, so I can say it to all of you. A lot of Mondays, I won't say it's every Monday, but a lot of Mondays, I get towards the end of the workday and I think, I'm busy and I'm tired and I kind of wish we didn't have group tonight. I love those guys, but it'd be really nice to not have group tonight. The problem is, we're the group leaders, and it meets at our house. I can't get out of it. So they just show up. And I'm trying to be as realistic as possible. I would say it's 99 out of 100 times. By the end of the night, I'm so glad it happened. I'm so glad I didn't have a way out of it. I'm so glad they showed up. I needed them. I need to not just have them speak the truth of the hope of the gospel into me. I need to speak it to them. I need to see their problems are the same as mine. I need to see their problems are different than mine. I see they need one kind of rest, and my family needs a different kind of rest, or we need the same thing. But I need to see that the answer to all of that is in God, and to hear us all practice speaking and studying and hearing and praying the truth of the hope of the resurrection into one another's lives. We need that. It's part of why we gather together instead of just alone for worship. And there's lots of reasons. I know there's a bunch of people who are worshiping online this morning. Listen, there's a bunch of reasons why you might worship online. But let me just say this. If it's your normal, regular routine to worship online because life is busy and you're tired and you got too much going on and you're worn down, if that's your primary reason for making online worship your norm, I think you might actually be missing out on one of the things that will help you move beyond weariness and tiredness and busyness, which is being together in a place where you hear somebody. I mean, when I stand on a Sunday morning and we're singing some worship song and I'm thinking about, my knee feels weird. I wonder what I'm gonna do. What do I have to do on Monday morning? Like, I don't know if that stuff happens to you in worship. It happens to me in worship. When that's happening, and I'm distracted, and I look down the aisle, and there's somebody who I know because we worship together, and I see their eyes welling up with tears, I go, wait, what am I missing? You know, wait, what are we singing about? I start to pay attention again. I start to go, why would these words do that to them? And I start to listen. It's like I'm hearing, they're speaking the language. And so I'm hearing it, and I start to pay attention to it in a way that I can't when I'm by myself. So listen, I'm not saying don't worship online. We've heard stories just last week of people who came to Christ because they were worshiping through our online services. So I'm not saying don't do that. I'm just saying If that's your normal routine because you're tired and you're worn out, I'm saying you got to get with some other people. Come join, come down to Bearden, come whatever, wherever you, but just get with some other people. Your family's a great starting point, but get with some other people who are facing other things and worship alongside them, pray alongside them, hear the word alongside them, get in a group together. We need all of that. We need it all. So, a couple of next steps for us. One is those little 3x5 cards we've been talking about. Pray for a resurrected life for those people on your 3x5 cards. Pray for a resurrected life for them. I had somebody say to me when we first started talking about these, they said, I'm glad we're using that language of being relationally connected to Jesus. Because I know some people. I know somebody. She said, I know somebody. I don't know whether he's saved or not. I don't know whether he's going to heaven someday or not. But I know he's not relationally connected to Jesus. She could tell, I know he's not living that resurrected life with that hope and living in the midst of that. So pray, use what we might call a sanctified imagination and imagine what's the kind of life that that person could have with Jesus now and in the future, and pray for that. And the other thing is just to consider, for yourself to consider, what's the resurrection good news for my weariness? Start that translation process. What's the truth of that? Ask God to reveal that to you. Ask your group to help you see that. Ask a close friend to help you see that. And begin to practice translating that hope into the situation that you're facing so that one day, with enough practice of that translation, it can become fluent for us. That's where we want to be. Amen? Yeah. Let me pray. God, we do pray and trust and hope that the work that you're doing, that you've done in us, that you will continue and that you'll show us more and more of the hope that we have in you, God. Thank you for giving us a hope beyond ourselves, beyond our power, in what only you can do, God. Teach us to speak that truth. Speak it into our hearts. Teach us to speak it to one another, to hear it, to become fluent in the hope of the resurrection, God, so that we can live the kind of life that you've promised for us, God. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe you just need somebody to pray the truth, the hope of the resurrection over you. They'll do that as we respond to God. So let's worship him.